This week has been a week of tears, as I've mentioned already. In fact, I was developing the introduction to this message on Tuesday, and I remember asking myself, when was the last time I cried? And I had to stop and think for a few moments. But I doubt that many of us in this room have to think too long about when was the last time. It may likely have been this week. Again, tragedy upon tragedy that we've seen as a church family. Again, the assassination of Charlie Kirk at a campus event in Utah. It's affected many, many people. As I've said, he's a brother in Christ. But on a much more personal basis, we've lost a dear friend. And I hate to use the word lost, because Mike Sweat is as found as he has ever been. That being said, for our perspective, we have lost a dear brother, a friend, a fellow church member. And it's hard to put into words. In fact, it's kind of intimidating to stand here and speak to you this morning, because I've been saying all week, there are no words for these things. It's a loss that can't simply be expressed in a few sentences. I once heard it said this way, tears flow when words can't. And I think that's true. And I think that's been the experience of many this week. Tears come with confusion, with sorrow, with grief, and yes, sometimes anger. And all those things are normal. When the heart feels heavy, when it is burdened by loss, we would expect to feel that way. So I left in your bulletin this morning a kind of a blank page, because I didn't know exactly what to put. I wasn't even sure. I'm not really following notes per se. I just wanted to speak to you as one who grieves with you, as one who sheds tears. And again, I thought about turning to a different passage, but this line in Psalm 119, verse 136 struck me. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. So what I want to do this morning is kind of take this psalm, and I want to take it backwards. I want to start with the tears. Somebody once said this psalm begins with wonder and ends in tears. Well, we're going to take it the opposite direction. We're going to start with the tears, because I think that's where we are. And we want to take it to the wonder of God's word. So having already read the passage, let me focus our attention on 136. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears. And I think the best way I can express this is tears are appropriate in a broken world. Tears are appropriate in a broken world. He says in 136, my eyes shed streams of tears. A literal way to translate that would be rivers of water or tears come from my eyes. It streams from his face. There's no controlling. There's no holding back these tears. There's no trying to stifle them. They flow freely. We see the psalmist here in great sorrow. By the way, it's very interesting to me. We've studied Psalm 119, and we've seen this psalmist in some very difficult personal trials. But this is the first time he's referred to rivers of tears. And you notice it's not because of his own suffering. He says here, it's because I look out at the world and I see that people do not keep your law. He sees a broken world, one in which sin runs rampant, in which things are not as they should be. I think our hearts ought to sorrow over sin. If we love God's word, if we long for God's word, as the psalmist did here in this chapter, our hearts should break because of sin. First of all, he sorrows over sin in its purest form. He sorrows over the actions of sinners. When he sees people breaking the law, yes, it does stir up anger. Several times in Psalm 119, he has said, I hate every false way. In verse 113, he said, I hate the double-minded. But here, his hate seems to have turned into tears. His anger has given way to sorrow. And he sees things as they are, and he sees that people don't keep your law. Again, one of the things that we've seen this past week, and I want to go back even a little bit further to an event that happened several weeks ago, but really hit the news this week. A young woman on a train in Charlotte was murdered in cold blood, while others essentially ignored what happened. And it was a devastating moment. It's one of those moments that grips our culture and makes us wonder, where is our conscience? And when you see something like that and you hear about something like that happening, yeah, you feel angry inside. Because you say, this isn't the way the world should be. Violence and sin and destruction and evil, it burdens our heart. It should. We should weep over moments like that. Seeing a young father who wants to debate people shot and killed in the open, in broad daylight, it should make us angry. But that anger should give way to sorrow, too. You know, when we see the evil in the world, yeah, it makes us angry, but it also should give us a heart of compassion, too, because as we see what we see, even when you look at somebody who is a killer, a cold-blooded evil killer, that person should be wept over. Another sinner on the way to destruction. We think about the evil of our world, we should fill us with a heart of compassion, of sorrow, that people are throwing their lives away in vain pursuits. People giving themselves over to evil, it ought to break our hearts. But not only should we sorrow over expressions of evil that we see in our world, we should also sorrow over the effects of evil, the effects of sin. Sin has a kind of ripple down effect. The first man, Adam, sinned, and through his sin, that was passed on to all mankind, that we are from birth sinners. That principle of sin is within us. No one has to teach us to break the law. No one has to teach us to do what is selfish and evil. It's ingrained. But it has effects not only in people, but just in creation. Creation itself is not the way it was meant to be. The fall, the curse, it's affected everything. And it's right for us to sorrow over that fact. And a good example is this week in the death of a dear friend. The Bible says that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So every death that takes place should call forth our tears, because it shows us that this world is cursed and that sin's effects touch all of us. We weep for that. The effects of sin touch us every day. But they touch us especially when something like this week takes place. And we sorrow because we know this is not the way it should be. But not only should we sorrow over acts of sin or the effects of sin, we should also sorrow over the sin within. We need to point back to our own hearts. I want to backtrack in Psalm 119 for a minute. Go to verse 132. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." Verse 133. "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." Notice two things from this verse. He says, "Keep my feet steady." In other words, he seems to know that it's very possible for him to step off of God's path. It's very possible for him to fall into sin. And he makes that very clear in the next part of the verse. You know, "Keep my steps steady. Keep me on the right path." And then he says, "Let no iniquity, sin, have dominion over me." He knows that given his own heart, he will turn towards sin. Let not iniquity have dominion over me. It reminds me very much of the verse in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where the Lord speaks to Cain. Remember, Cain is contemplating killing his own brother, and the Lord says, do what is right. Sin is crouching at the door, and it would have dominion over you. In other words, sin is right here, and it wants you. It wants to be your master. Will you let sin be your master? So the psalmist is very aware. Sin is not just a problem out there in the world. He looks at his own heart and says, there's sin here. And then in the very next verse, he says, redeem me from man's oppression. Now, this is very interesting, and I didn't have enough time to fully explore this. But this looks like another reference to the psalmist's enemies. You know, redeem me from man's oppression. What bad guys are doing, save me from that. And that certainly may be the case. But this is interesting to me. The word redeem, of course, means to purchase, to buy back, to purchase us with a high, high price. That's why we talk about redemption. That's why we talk about Redeemer Bible Church. So he says, redeem me from man's oppression. Now in Hebrew, the word that's used here for man is the word Adam. The first man was named man, Adam, Adam. So just think of this verse in these terms. Redeem me from Adam's oppression. In other words, redeem me from this curse, this oppressive curse brought upon by Adam, upon all human beings. And then notice the follow-up. He says, that I may keep your precepts. Do you notice the interesting thing here? If in fact he is talking about Adam's sin, he's saying, I need to be free from sin if I'm going to walk in God's path. We're all sinners until we're redeemed. And even then, we are sinners saved by grace. Redeem me from man's oppression. And what he needs is grace. And that's why it's interesting to me on both sides of these verses, 132 and 135, are both references to grace. He says, turn to me and be gracious, 132. He says, make your face shine upon your servant, 135. Those are references to grace. God's face shining upon him is God being gracious to him and showing favor to him. Here's the point, though, to be made. Sin isn't just something we weep about out there. That, oh, look, we see evil in the world. How troubling, how tragic. But we stop and look within. I was thinking and at the hospital this week, talking with Joy, and one of the things we said is that Mike Sweat was a good man. That term gets thrown around sometimes. You know, oh, he's a good man. But we really meant it. He was a good man. He did good. But Mike Sweat would also be the first one to say, I'm not a good person. I'm a forgiven person. You see, he, like all of us, had sin. He was a sinner. He would be the first to tell you, I break God's laws. I deserve nothing but God's judgment. But oh, the mercy of God. The great forgiveness, the great cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, who saved Mike from his sins. And now, he experiences the blessed joy of seeing that Savior face to face. And that's the blessed hope and the blessed promise available to each one of you. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, may be as white as snow. What we need is grace. What we need is redemption. To be free from the power and the mastery of sin. The sin that ought to break our hearts. The message of every believer who has passed on, and we've had several this week, would be to each one of us, fall upon the grace of God. Find mercy in the cross. It is your only hope. I don't know. I hope you fall in upon that grace. I hope you know that your soul is secure in Jesus. But if not, plead and come before the God who loves you and wants to give life to those whom he has made. Again, he says in verse 132, be gracious to me as is your way with those who love your name. It is God's way to be gracious. So we start this psalm with tears, with sorrowing over a broken world. It's a tragic thing, and even as I was preparing for this message, and again, I prepared for it, and then I threw all my notes out the window and then re-prepared. And one of the things, though, I knew that we needed today was boxes of tissues. So yesterday, I went out and bought tissues for each of these, for all of us in here, because tears are the appropriate response to a broken world. But in a broken world, it's also a right reaction to turn to God's word. Turning to God's word is a right reaction to a broken world. And that's really what Psalm 119 has all been about. It's about God's word guiding us, leading us in life. But particularly in this stanza, he talks about longing for God's word. You'll see it in verse 131. Again, I know I'm taking this all backwards, but he says, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. His mouth is open. He's panting. He's longing like a dog who is, you know, parched. Again, you no doubt know that feeling of maybe out mowing the lawn or going about, and you know, it's been a while since you drank and your mouth runs dry and you just need that water. How much more the one who wanders in the desert? So the psalmist says, I pant for your word, O Lord. I long for your commandments. Question we might ask is why? Why does he long for them? Why is it such a treasure to the psalmist? Well, two reasons. First of all, they're wondrous. His word is full of wonder. 129, he says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. God's testimonies are wonderful. This word here, wonderful, indicates extraordinary, amazing, surpassing in their greatness. We sang just a few moments ago, wonderful words of life. That's what these are, wonderful words of life. I like this quote. This I did keep from my notes. Author named Jimmy Draper writes, the word is wonderful in its scope and its sufficiency, because it meets our every need now and later. It is wonderful in its simplicity, because even the youngest child can understand it and receive it. It is wonderful in its wisdom. It is the wisest of all books. It is wonderful in its accuracy, in its truth, its comfort. Wonderful in its anticipation, its praise, its eternal quality. Wonderful in its message of salvation. It is effective, instructional, complete. It is wonderful in giving us power, answers, and cleansing. Your testimonies, he says, are wonderful. How great a word we have from our Lord. And when we live in a broken world and you have a week like this where it seems all is confusion, and you, again, I've said several times already, there really are no words. Well, there are words in the scriptures for comfort, for hope, for peace. Wonderful words. And then he says, because they're wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. They're wonderful, but secondly, they're also instructional. He says in 130, the unfolding of your words give light, it imparts understanding to the simple. This is interesting to me. He says the unfolding, or some versions will say the entrance of your word gives light. And it seems to, the reference here seems to be to something we may not understand so much, and that is the Bedouin lifestyle. The Bedouins are still around today, but in Bible times, you had people who would travel, and their whole livelihood was in a tent. Abraham lived that kind of life. So the unfolding of your word refers to the opening of the tent door. You know, the tent would be enclosed, and as you pull open the canvas door of the tent, light streams in, and what was otherwise a dark tent is flooded now with light. I personally like to sleep in darkness, like no lights on, no, you know, night light or, you know, windows closed, all that. I like it when it's dark. And once in a while, we'll be traveling somewhere, we'll stay in a hotel, and they'll have those blackout curtains. And so you can pull those clothes. I mean, it could be like 10 o'clock in the morning, and it's still pitch black in the room. But when you open those blackout curtains, you know, and the sun has risen, it's, you know, you almost have to wear sunglasses to do it because the whole room illuminates at that moment. That's what the psalmist, I think, is talking about here. It says, the entrance of your word, when your truth, O Lord, comes into our lives and we see it, it's enlightening, it's instructive, it teaches us. See, when the light shines in, and he's referred to the Bible as a light already. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, verse 105. It says, your words give light. Now, light can illuminate, it can instruct, but it also reveals, doesn't it? We don't have big blackout curtains, but in our house, our back window, we have a big picture window in our home. Some of you guys have seen it before. And most of the day, you know, it's just, it looks great. You can look out, see the backyard. But at a certain, maybe 10, 15 minutes in the morning, the sunlight hits that window in such a way that you can see every fingerprint on that window. And there are several. So light has a way of revealing at times, showing us what we really are and who we really are. See, when the light comes, yes, it teaches us the simple. And that's not a derogatory term. It's not like saying, oh, we are simple fools. Now, we are foolish sometimes. But simple simply means untaught, untrained. So the Bible gives us wisdom and understanding that we just don't have. And one of that understanding is who we really are. I think the psalmist picks up his Bible and he sees himself in its pages. He sees that sin within. Yeah, he sorrows about what he sees going on in the world, but the Word of God, that light that shines into his life, shows him to be a sinner who needs the grace of God. So the Word of God is something that we should long for. I guess the question I asked all along this study is, do we long for God's word? Like, is it really that important to us? Or is it something that gets kind of cast to the side? I don't really have time for the word today. Maybe in a day like this or in a week like this, it's kind of a wake-up call to say, God, I need you. I need your word. I long for it. I pant for it. As one who needs the scripture. I can't stand on my own without it. So is scripture a priority for you? Is it something you long for? I want to share just a brief story that convicts me, because I'll tell you, I don't always feel this longing for scripture that the psalmist describes here. Panting after the word. But I look at other examples of people who are far less fortunate than I, who have so much of a greater love and desire for the truth. This is a story of a young lady named Mary Jones. She was born in 1784, so quite a long time ago, in a Welsh village. Her father died when she was just 4 years old. And her family was very, very poor. Her mom just tried to make ends meet, struggled to support the family. But when Mary was 8, she began attending a local school that opened up. Now, I say it was local. It was an hour walk to get there and an hour walk to get back. So 2 hours a day, she was traveling to and from school. And she learned how to read at 8 years old at this school. And again, at this point in history, Wales was pretty impoverished. And It was during that time as a young student that she heard the gospel and received the good news of Jesus Christ, but she didn't have a Bible. And she so wanted the scriptures to read and to have encouragement, but her mother told her it's frankly too expensive. There's no way we can afford to buy a Bible. So Mary was heartbroken, but there was a neighbor lady, Mrs. Evans, who lived about 2 miles away, who did own a Bible. So every Saturday, Mary would walk the 2 miles to her house and spend a couple hours every Saturday reading that Bible. One day, though, she was out in the river and she was washing the family, doing the family's laundry in the river, and she had a kind of a light bulb moment, and she said, "What if I cleaned other people's laundry and charged them just, you know, a few pennies or whatever? I could save up enough money to buy my own Bible." So for the next 8 years, she did different jobs. She watched people's kids. She weeded gardens. She did all kinds of different things, raising money so that she could buy her own Bible. Finally, at age 16, she had saved enough money to purchase a Bible of her own. It was for sale in a town 25 miles away. So she walked the 25 miles to buy a Bible for herself. In fact, as she walked, she would take off her shoes for periods of the long walk to keep her shoes from wearing out. She didn't want those to be ruined on this long trek. When she finally arrived, there was a man named Thomas Charles there who was part of the Bible Society in England, and he was helping to distribute Bibles. When she arrived, there was only one Bible left, and Thomas Charles had promised it to another person in the village. And Mary Jones wept and wept, so much so that Charles, when he heard her story of how she had saved this money for years, he gave her the Bible and he said, "I think it's okay if the other person waits a little bit longer." I think about a story like that, and you know, we have a Bible on our phone. Last count, I had more than 40 Bibles at home. Study Bibles, chronological Bibles, New Testaments, you name it. And yet, I don't always see the same passion for the Word of God in my life as I see in a young woman like this. Do we long for God's Word? If we do, if God's Word means that much to us, then we will sorrow over sin when we see it. I think these two are related. When you long for God's Word, when it means that much to you, then you're able to see sin rightly in yourself, in your world, and the effects that it has. So let me come back as we close to the theme of tears, because, again, that's been our experience this week. The psalmist cries in this passage because people do not keep your law. But it's actually interesting, if you survey through the Psalms, you'll find a number of references to weeping, to tears. But not just here, you'll also find it all over the Bible. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. In the shortest verse in the Bible, we're told Jesus wept. Interestingly there, over the effects of sin. So weeping is just part of living in this world, but the most significant reference to tears in the Bible is in Revelation, where it says, "He," that is the Lord, "will wipe away their tears." There's a day when sin will be no more, and thus tears will be no more. Now, our dear friend Mike is already there. He sees as we only wish we could. And for him, all suffering, all sin, all struggle is over. And that is a glorious, wonderful thing. But for every believer here, especially this week, if if you feel like, I feel like I've cried so much, I don't know if I can anymore. Guess what? One day your tears will be wiped away and not one more will fall. Because death will be no more. Sin will be no more. We shall all be reunited around our perfect and glorious Savior. I'm looking forward to that day. And I hope you'll be there. There's only one way to be there, and that is to experience the wonderful grace of Jesus that reaches the most defiled, taking sinners like us and making them God's dear child. Are you a child of God today? Will you experience that day when tears will be no more? The admission has been paid. Jesus has opened the way. And while it's appropriate to cry today, it is. Someday, all will be made right. We long for that day.